First Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. I have 1 through 9 in the bulletin, but I'll read verses 1 through 12. And the focus this morning is going to be primarily just on verses 3 through 5. And we'll look at this. We're sidetracking our study in Mark. This sermon I've preached before elsewhere. I preached this at my licensure exam a year and a half ago. And I remember fully, as I was preparing this for that event, that this was going to be a sermon that I knew I would have to preach at some point with purpose beyond just being licensed to preach. And that's where we are here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. No doubt, all of you are familiar with the story of Job. How Job was afflicted by Satan. First, loss of livelihood and loss of his own children. And to have the announcement of all of those things happening one right after the other. And yet, despite the difficulties, he still worshipped. He tore his clothes, mourning his losses. But he bowed down before the Lord and said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If we're honest with ourselves, we go through our own struggles, our own difficulties. And it makes it difficult for us to think of God and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We go through these trials, these difficulties, these losses, and we forget God, much less worship him. And Peter wrote to a church that was dealing with struggles, dealing with difficulties. Their struggles and their difficulties, though real and though painful, were not just simply the everyday effects of a fallen world. Not simply the daily struggles of pain and loss of jobs and whatever the case may be. But their struggles came because in the face of persecution for the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. As you look through the epistle to 1 Peter and also 2 Peter, you see a running theme that Peter is preparing and warning and helping his hearers, the church there, in the face of that persecution, in the face of that suffering. And we who deal with the daily struggles in life, the things that cause us to mourn, the things that cause us to hurt, can learn a lot from this epistle. Though we may not face the same kind of persecution that the church that Peter wrote to does, or the same kind of persecution that our brothers and sisters around the world are facing day in and day out, all for the sake of Christ, nevertheless, the trials that you and I go through are there to test our faith, the genuineness of our faith, and to sanctify us and to bring us closer to Christ, to rely upon Him and Him alone for peace and comfort and grace in our lives. And so Peter writes for this purpose. And yet, Peter does not start with the problem. He doesn't start by recognizing they're persecuted. He doesn't start by pointing out their struggles and the difficulties that they're currently going through. He doesn't start with the problem. Peter starts with the solution. Where we find our grace, where we find our comfort in these difficult times. And so this morning, the key thing that I want us to focus on, and that the Holy Spirit would have us know in His Word, is that we must remember the benefits of salvation that we have in Christ, and do so with praise and adoration, whatever our circumstances. We must remember the benefits of salvation that we have in Christ, and do so with praise and adoration, whatever our circumstances. And we'll see this in two headings. Firstly, we need to see that we need to praise God for our new life, grounded in Christ's resurrection. And secondly, we need to praise God for our future hope, preserved for us by God's might. So firstly, we praise God for our new life, grounded in Christ's resurrection. Look again with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we see that Peter breaks forth in a doxology to praise the living and the true God because we have been born again. Now, this is a phrase that various translations will have as the ESV, as I have it, born again. Older, archaic English, if you will say begotten again. The truth of the matter is this particular word in Greek only occurs in two places in the entire New Testament. Here, and then further down in verse 23. The only two places. Nevertheless, despite the scarcity of such a particular word here, the concept is easily found in Scripture. We think of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the concept of being born again is understood throughout Scripture. We see it also in John's first epistle. So it is a concept that is important. So despite the fact that this particular word here only occurs two times, it is one that is pregnant, if you will, with rich truth that we indeed have been begotten again. Now, the important thing to remember about this is in our being born again, you and I, we're passive. We're passive. We do not make ourselves born in any way, shape, or form. That's true in our own lives. Babies do not make themselves born. We are passively brought into this world. And yes, I realize the mothers here would find that hard to believe at the moment. But yes, we are passively brought into this world. So it is with our regeneration. So it is with our being born again. It is God who does it. It is God who begets us, to use the archaic word. It is God who sends His Spirit and removes that heart of stone and gives us that heart of flesh. It is all God-centered, not us. And it comes to us according to His mercy. Now, the basis of this new birth is God alone. You don't need to turn here, but I'll refer to it. Ephesians chapter 2. The first three verses talks about what the truth is about us apart from grace. That we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And those glorious words that verse 4 begins with. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, made us alive. It is God who makes us alive. And it is out of His great mercy. Now, I just said out of His great mercy, but that's not really what the text says, is it? It's according to His great mercy. Am I just splitting hairs here? Well, no. Let me illustrate it this way. If Bill Gates or Donald Trump were to walk in through those doors back there and he says, I want to give a gift to you, to this church, out of my wealth. We think, wow, that's great. Fantastic. He takes out his wallet, hands us a $10 bill, and puts his wallet back in his back pocket. See, that's giving out of his wealth. But if he came in here and he said, I want to give a gift according to my wealth. Well, that's a whole different story. It would be then a gift commensurate with the wealth that he has. A gift that we could expect to be rather sizable. Now take that thought for a minute and apply this to the mercy that we have in Christ Jesus. That it is according to His great mercy. It is a mercy that is beyond our understanding and the riches of His grace that He has lavished upon you and me. It is no cheap gift. It is a gift worth more than all the gold this world has to offer. Out or according to His great mercy. Now this word mercy, the Greek word, it's a common word. There's nothing unusual about it itself. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is a word that is often used to translate what we see so often in the Old Testament, steadfast love. His steadfast covenantal love toward us. And there is no doubt that Peter had this in view when he wrote this. It is according to His great mercy, according to His steadfast covenantal love toward you and to me, that He pours out His mercy to us. What a glorious thought that is. Christ, God our Father, through Christ, does not hold back anything from us. His steadfast covenantal love is the basis of this new birth, the basis of our regeneration, the basis of His acceptance of us. We need, and I've already stressed this by saying that our being born again is passive. You and I need to remember that it is not because of anything in you. It is not because of anything in you. It is simply according to His mercy, despite what is in you. Brothers and sisters, that is what makes grace, grace. It is that which makes grace so amazing, so precious, so wonderful. It is that which causes us, it should cause us to bow down before Him in gratitude and worship for what He has done in each of our lives. But what is this for? So what? We have this rich grace. But we've been born again to a living hope. That's what Peter tells us, a living hope. Now, all of us have a concept of hope. Let's face it, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope it does rain tomorrow. I hope there's no traffic because of the construction on 244 on my way to work tomorrow. Whatever the case may be, all of us have a concept of hope. We hope for our favorite sports teams to win their championships. As a baseball fan, I can attest to that. But this isn't the modern concept of hope. I looked up hope in the dictionary, and one definition has this: a feeling of anticipation and desire for a certain thing to happen. And on the surface, we would agree with that. That's what hope is. It's kind of a wishful thinking. We want this to take place. But brothers and sisters, this is not biblical hope. We do not put our hope in something that we wish might happen. You see, for the Christian, for those who are in Christ Jesus, our hope is certain. It is a certain expectation that something will come to pass. It is guaranteed because it is according to His great mercy for us. It is a guaranteed hope. And notice that Peter says this is a living hope. A living hope. It is vibrant. It is animated. It is not dead and useless. It is not I hope so. It is a living, vibrant hope. Hope of something certain and sure. And it is certain because God Himself has promised it. And whatever God says is, His promises are sure and true. It is a living, vibrant, and animated hope. And no doubt Peter's readers were struggling with a sense of hopelessness, facing the persecutions all because of their faith. What hope is there? The hope is in the great mercy of our God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if you feel a sense of hopelessness, whatever your situation may be, remember the hope that we have according to the rich grace that we have in Christ Jesus, and praise His name for that. But how does this come to us? How is it that this living hope comes to be ours? Well, Peter continues, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right there at the end of verse 3. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice what Peter does not mention here. He sort of tangentially or kind of roundaboutly mentions it. He doesn't really stress the death of Christ, does he not? We ought to take this example in our own lives, because all too often, and I need to say this carefully, but all too often we put such an emphasis of the death of Christ and what it has accomplished for us, and rightfully so. But brothers and sisters, we pay little attention to the resurrection of Christ. Why is it so important? Why is it so important to focus for Peter on the resurrection of Christ? Well, because without the resurrection, there is no new birth. There is no having been begotten by Him. There is no regeneration. And it also means without the resurrection of Christ that this living hope that he just spoke of would be meaningless, empty, and dead. It is through the resurrection. You see, the resurrection, as it were, is the public declaration, the public display for the world to understand that the Father has accepted His sacrifice on our behalf. It is that visible declaration that basically says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. to his son. You have done what I've sent you for. The resurrection is also a confirmation and the basis for the hope that you and I will one day rise again with him. The confirmation that one day you and I who are in Christ Jesus, when he returns and the trumpet blast sounds, that we will be raised with him. That's a guarantee. That's our living hope. Brothers and sisters, we have a living hope because we have a living Jesus. That is the basis of our hope. Christ lives and he reigns supremely. That is the basis of our living hope. What more can we want? A couple of weeks ago, I preached on Revelation 1 and John's vision of the exalted and glorified Christ. And the words that Christ said, "Behold, I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever." That's the basis of the hope that we have. Brothers and sisters, are you without hope? Whatever your situation, are you going through numerous struggles, perhaps even persecution for your faith? Having been turned down jobs for promotion because you refused to work on the Sabbath? Or you're ridiculed because of your faith? Or is life just difficult at the moment? As it is for all of us right now. We can rest assured that regardless of what we go through, we have the living hope based on the resurrection and the living and true Christ, whoever lives to intercede for us. Well, I've spent a lot of time talking about what we actually have now, but what is it that we're looking forward to? And this really brings us to our second point. We praise God for our future hope preserved by God's might. Look with me, if you will, at verse 4. And Peter here is describing what this living hope is for, what our regeneration is for. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. This inheritance. Now, why is this significant? Inheritance. Brothers and sisters, all of us have the idea of what an inheritance is. And if you're like me, and this was especially true as I was going through seminary in particular, we sometimes wonder, because we see movies and sitcoms and TV shows that sort of make light of it, but we find out, we kind of wish, maybe somewhere out there I have this really rich uncle, and it turns out I'm his last living heir. So we all have the idea of what an inheritance is. It implies sonship. An inheritance implies sonship. It implies that you who cling to Christ for your salvation are not merely saved from your sins, as glorious as that is. As tremendous and praiseworthy as that is, God, through Christ, has become your Father. Your Father. That's what an inheritance implies. You are children of the living God. You have been adopted into his family on account of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. You're his child. And he has an inheritance for each of you who cling to him. An inheritance. And notice how Peter describes it. It is so remarkable, so beyond description, that he can only describe it in terms of what it is not. What it's not. This is a lot like what our shorter catechism does with the definition of God. What is God? It begins by describing what God is not. How can you describe the infinite? Infinite, as a word, is itself a negative term. It is not finite. And so Peter here uses negative terms to describe what our inheritance is not. It is not imperishable. That is, it has no death or decay. We need not worry about things that rot anymore. Food going bad in our fridge. We know what that can smell like. It is also something that is undefiled. That is, it has no uncleanness or moral impurity. It is holy and righteous and good. And it is unfading. There's no wear and tear due to the length of time. And as time progresses of the things that we buy, we see what happens. Especially with cars, just after the warranty runs out. We put oil in our cars to help reduce the wear and tear. But it's unavoidable. It happens. It comes. All because of what's happened at the fall. And yet Peter is saying our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And in Greek, they all begin with the same letter. So it's kind of an alliteration for us to remember these things. We have it conceptually in our minds. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And I can't help but wonder if Peter here is alluding to the words of our Savior in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, not to store up for yourselves treasures from earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where moth and rust cannot destroy. Now there is also, with respect to this, a rather interesting paradox, if you will. Because when we think about an inheritance, what is always connected with an inheritance? It is always the death of the individual that is leaving the inheritance. And yet, in our passage before us today, we have an inheritance that is described in the context of life. Life. Listen to the words again. It is a new birth. It is a living hope from the resurrection of Christ. This inheritance that you and I get to partake in is due to us because of life. Life. Brothers and sisters, what do you value in this life? Cars, homes, money, men, women, TV, sports, power, prestige, clothing. All of these things that the world has to offer, while good in and of themselves, will fade away. But the inheritance that you and I have stored and kept for us in heaven will never perish, will never be defiled, and will never fade away. Put your hope on those things. It is kept in heaven for you. All of it. The fact that it is kept in heaven for you points us forward. Points us forward with the truth of the fact that one day you and I will claim it. We're going to claim this inheritance. It'll be ours. As sons of the living God. I don't know what it's going to look like. I only know that it's going to be good. Because our God is good. And He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him give us all good things? But brothers and sisters, it's not just the inheritance that's being kept for you. Notice what he says in verse 5. If I follow the last clause there in verse 4. Kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Have you noticed what Peter just said there? That it's not just your inheritance that's being guarded. It's you. You. All of you. All of you who claim Christ. All of you who cling to Him for salvation. You yourself are being guarded. And this church had to hear this. You and I need to hear this. We are being guarded for what is to come. It is not just the inheritance, but the heirs themselves who are being guarded for this inheritance, who are being guarded in order to claim it. And the very word that Peter uses here for guarded implies guarded from danger. Guarded from danger. So that no danger can ultimately fall before you. Now, you may say, yes, but Pastor, you've prayed for our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted and even facing death for the sake of the gospel. It sounds like they're being hurt. Well, that's true. They're being hurt, but they're not being harmed. What do I mean by that? Am I just splitting hairs? It's like when you go to the dentist. If you've ever had to have a root canal, those are painful. Let's face it. And no doubt some of you are probably wincing just thinking about it. But the dentist, if he's a good one anyway, has a good bedside manner, so to speak, for a dentist, will rightly say to you, look, I'm going to hurt you, but I'm not going to harm you. The pain that we go through, whatever the pain may be, will hurt. It hurts deeply. But our God will not let any harm come to us. The hurt that we go through, if it is to draw us close to Him, well then so be it. Let His providence fall where it may, that it may draw me close to Him, even if it hurts now for a little while. Yes, I can think of better ways to draw me close, but that's why He's God and I'm not. But we are kept by that power. It is God's power that keeps and guards you. And notice again, brothers and sisters, that we're passive in that. Just like our new birth, we're passive. It is God who does the guarding. It is God who protects us. It is God who will see us through to the end. And it is by His power. It is the same power that created all things. By the word of His power, in the space of 6 days, He created all things. It is by that same power whereby He sustains you, gives you the strength you need to go on each day. That makes the very food that we eat effectual in nourishing our bodies. It's that same power that rose Christ from the dead. It is that power that guards you and will keep all ultimate harm from befalling you. Though it may hurt, though it may be painful, you will ever be kept by His power. But guarded for what? We understand what we're being guarded from. Persecution, sufferings. But it's more a question of what we're being guarded to, directionally. Where are we looking? And Peter sums it up with these words, to be for that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And we need to be careful here what Peter is not saying. Peter is not saying that there is more to be done for your salvation. That's not what he's saying. Everything that Christ has done on this earth accomplished everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. You can stand before God this day, right now, justified and righteous in His sight. This is exactly why Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." He has accomplished everything for your salvation. It's just we live in the day and age where Christ is gathering His elect to Himself. And it will be for all the world to see, where even all of creation groans with eager expectation for the revelation of our adoption as sons, ready to be revealed in the last day. It is all because of Christ's work, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, ready to be revealed. Brothers and sisters, this points us forward to the resurrection day. We who mourn the loss of loved ones, we speak of the fact that they're in a better place, and oh, how true that is. How true that is. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, early on in the book of Philippians, he says to them how torn he was because he knew if he was executed in prison, to depart and be with Christ is better. So yes, it's true. Being with Christ is better. And all of us should long for it. All of us should rejoice in those who have departed, though painfully they are not with us. They are with Christ. But my friends, that's not what we hope for. What we hope for is that last day when Christ comes again and the dead are raised. And those who are in Christ will be reunited, body and soul, having a body that is now imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. It is that which we hope for. This is why the catechism question that I read earlier, question 38, talked about the benefits after the resurrection. Believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And note well these words, because it's at this point that these words ring true. And made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. The Apostle Paul knew full well that when he left this earth, that to be with Christ was glorious, wonderful. To be at His feet and worship Him. But the Apostle Paul also knew that that wasn't the end. That wasn't the goal, nor should it be ours. Our goal is on the other side of when Christ returns, where you and I will be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That is our living hope. And it is all because Christ has been raised from the dead. It is all because of what Christ has done for you. But so far I've been speaking under the assumption that everyone sitting here is in Christ. And I'd be foolish to assume that. Perhaps there are some of you who are not in Christ, who do not know Him as you should, or have strayed from Him, or have rejected Him. I must warn you, as a minister of Jesus Christ in His church, turn from your sinful ways, repent, and believe the gospel.
and he will in no wise cast you off. Because the things of this earth perish. They are defiled and they fade away. But Christ offers himself as that great inheritance, the keeper of your inheritance. Turn to him and be ready on the day of judgment to receive that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Where we will once again, body and soul, join together with the church triumphant, praising the name of God to all eternity. Matthew Henry said in commenting on this passage, "A good Christian's condition is never so bad, but he has great reason still to bless God. As a sinner has always reason to mourn, notwithstanding his present prosperity, so good people, that is Christians, in the midst of their manifold difficulties, have reason still to rejoice and bless God." You and I who are in Christ have the blessing, the down payment of his Holy Spirit in our lives to comfort us, to get us through. But that's a down payment. It is a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that is to come. We began by looking at Job and his situation. And for all practical purposes, Job did suffer for the sake of the gospel. You see, his body and his family, his livelihood, became the battleground between God and Satan over the faith of this man, for the sake of the gospel. And Job said some not so good things. His friends certainly said some not so good things, trying to counsel them. Honestly, Job's friends were best when they were silent for the 7 days that he was mourning first. But despite the fact that Job struggled, and in fact, the truth of the matter is, the scripture doesn't give us any indication that Job understood why he went through what he did. There's no indication that on this earth, Job ever knew why he went through what he did. God spoke to him finally in the concluding chapters of Job, telling, essentially, could be summed up, and these three chapters could be summed up in these words: "I'm God, and you're not." And all Job could say was, "I put my hand on my mouth, I repent in sackcloth and ashes." He acknowledged God for who he was, without ever knowing why he went through what he did. And the Lord blessed him for it. And yet, despite all his struggles, and despite the fact that he said what he did, sometimes foolishly throughout the book, the one thing that stands out that we as Christians should take heart is that Job could say triumphantly, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And because my Redeemer lives, because your Redeemer lives, you have an inheritance waiting for you that will never fade or perish. Thanks be to God for the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. Though for now, a little while, we may struggle with difficulties, pain, loss, and suffering, we who are in Christ will be brought home, made whole once again, there to worship and praise the name of our living, true, loving God, both now and forevermore." Let's pray.